Lord, thank you. Thank you for this new year with new possibilities. And yes, there'll be some new challenges, but you'll always give us new grace every morning to face those challenges, grace that is sufficient for us, and for that we are grateful. We thank you that you have inspired your word and that it gets we get an opportunity today to step into it and let it feed us, nourish us spiritually, to train and equip us, to correct us where necessary, but Lord, that we're able to grow as we desire this word of yours. Let your word be hidden in our heart that we may not sin against you. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're going to turn the corner a bit. And by that I mean we're going to the last third of our current sermon series. A series that's focusing on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible mentions many references, has many references to the Holy Spirit, but we're seeking to understand just who he is and what he does. And what we discovered, first of all, is that the Holy Spirit is a who and not a what. The Holy Spirit isn't some impersonal force like gravity or electricity or magnetism. The Holy Spirit is a personal being with intellect, with will, with emotions. We see examples of that throughout Scripture. But we also discover that this Holy Spirit is divine. It's God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore, the Holy Spirit is to be reverenced and obeyed. And as we've taken time over the last couple of months to unpack what the Scripture says about the Spirit's role, I don't know about you, but I hope you've been amazed, like, wow, the Holy Spirit really is involved with a lot of our Christian life. See, the Holy Spirit is the reason. If you know Jesus today, it was because the Holy Spirit convicted you. That work of conviction was one of the first works the Holy Spirit did in your life. Because until God draws us by his Spirit, until we understand that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, we're not going to know him. And so he's convicted us, Jesus says in John 16, convicted us of our guilt regarding sin and righteousness and judgment so that we understand, I need a Savior. But once the Holy Spirit does that, he then moves to the triple play when we put our faith in Christ. The triple play of regeneration and confirmation and incorporation. We saw how that when we put our faith in Christ, we're regenerated, we're made alive, we're born again, to use the biblical terminology in John 3 and Titus 3. But we're not just regenerated, the Spirit takes up residence in us. We get sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in us begins to allow us to call God Papa, Abba, Father. It's that confirmation, I'm his. But then he doesn't just do it individually, he brings us together, incorporates us into the body of Christ in this beautiful organism we call the church. And then we discovered that the Holy Spirit still isn't done, because after he does that, he begins a lifelong journey, another work called transformation, or theologians would refer to it as sanctification. This process of God making us holy, changing us from the inside out, beginning the production of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. As we learn to walk in the Spirit instead of giving in to the desires of the sin nature, by putting to death those misdeeds by the Spirit. And a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And then we discovered also that the Holy Spirit was involved in this. That it was the Holy Spirit that carried along those biblical writers, this work of revelation, so that we have the words, the thoughts that God wanted us to have. And not only did he give us the Scripture, he continues to direct and guide our lives today and the life and health of the church. You're asking me not to move when I preach. I've always appreciated your sense of humor. And for the last 3 weeks, we focused on the Holy Spirit's role in worship. That worship from a New Testament perspective is worship that is Spirit-bred, Spirit-fed, and Spirit-led. And today we had an opportunity just to linger in his presence, to offer up spiritual songs of praise to the Lord, to hear a word of prophetic, a prophetic word. 1 Corinthians 14 or 12 talks about the gift of prophecy, as does chapter 14. And so we had a prophetic word where the Spirit used a servant to bring a word to the body of Christ. It's not equal to the Scripture. It's not superior to Scripture. It always has to be judged by the Scripture. But it's a word from the Lord to encourage his people, just like he did in the New Testament. Today, though, as I said, we're turning the corner because I want to move to this final third of the series. And I want to take the next 2 weeks, this week and next, to look at the Holy Spirit's role in prayer. Prayer. Now, you might think, why do I need the Holy Spirit in prayer? Well, I think Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans chapter 8. So if you take a look with me at Romans chapter 8, look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? We do not know what we ought to pray for. You want to say that with me? We do not know what we ought to pray for. We may pray for things that will be exactly the opposite of what we really need. Right? We need the Holy Spirit to be the one that tells us and guides us in our prayers. But notice this phrase isn't in isolation. We don't know what we ought to pray for. Notice how it starts, this verse. In the same way. Which implies that Paul is connecting it to what precedes. And one of the things that I've shared with this congregation again and again is that when you read the Scripture, read it in context. It's easy to pull a verse out of context and make it say what you want, but this isn't a cafeteria. You don't get to pick and choose. I don't want liver or okra. You know, let me have dessert. You can't do that. You got to take it in context. Because what God inspired is he inspired the authors to write his thoughts, his words. And so we need to understand what did he intend when he wrote it. So to do that, you got to understand the whole context. And so in this case, Romans is Paul's most theological and lengthiest of his epistles. It's where he lays out for us this gospel he preached of righteousness by faith. He makes it very clear in Romans why we need righteousness by faith and how God does this. In the opening three chapters, he shows us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he hammers home that truth in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. No one is guiltless. No one has done it right. Everyone has missed the mark. Everyone is under judgment. However, 3, 4, and 5, the last part of 3 into 4 and 5, Scripture shows us how God takes, a holy God takes sinful people and is able to declare them righteous. Not because he pretends there's no sin, but because his Son paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus, fully God, fully human, was able to take upon himself God's wrath, all that wrath directed towards sin, placed on his Son. He becomes the one that turns away the wrath. He's the one that makes the payment. He's the one, because God is the one we owed it to, and so Jesus, as fully God, is able to absorb that payment in himself through his Son. And so God can literally put God's righteousness in our account. So we're declared righteous. But then chapters 6, 7, and 8, and this is the section where our passage comes from, 6, 7, and 8 isn't just how God declares us righteous, it's how God, having declared us righteous, then makes us righteous in our character. The transformative process. See, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we learn that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, but in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we learn that we die with Jesus under the power of sin. Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man, that old self has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. We should no longer be slaves to sin. For sin shall not be your master, Paul says, for you're not under law, but under grace. So therefore, we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as Paul shows us in Romans 7, that's not something we do by sheer will effort and discipline and trying harder. Because Paul said, the good I would, I couldn't do. I want to do what's right. I want to get right. Inside me, I am committed to God's law. But boy, there is this other thing dwelling inside me that makes me captive. And he finishes chapter 7 with such desperation. Who's going to deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to get me out of this mess? I can't get holy by myself. To which Paul then responds, thanks be to God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because what he came to understand is it's not just that he's saved and Jesus paid the penalty, but that it is by the Holy Spirit that the work of Christ is applied to the holiness in his life. See, Romans 8:1 opens, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the life-giving Spirit, that controlling power of the life-giving Spirit has set me free from the controlling power of sin and death. It is by the Spirit, this whole new dimension, this whole new reality comes about because of the Spirit, something that Ezekiel prophesied way back hundreds of years earlier in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, when God says, I will put my Spirit in you and I will move you to obey my laws. So it's by the Spirit we put death, the death, the misdeeds of the body. We focus on the things of the Spirit, not of the things of the flesh. That's getting us all up to this passage here, where then Paul says in chapter 8, verse 15, that we have not received a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear. We've received the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption. And by him, by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Romans 8:16, that we are God's children. There's that confirmation. And now look at verse 17. If we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We're like, yes! But the verse goes on. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also share in his glory. Can we just go back to the first half of that verse? See, some Christians want to do that. They just want to talk about, this is all the good stuff. Man, I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Everything he has is mine. I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Glory to God. His divine power has given me everything I need for life and God's glory to God. If share in his sufferings? Oh, come on. See, from the biblical perspective, as Christians, we understand that sufferings aren't because God hates us. God uses suffering, uses trials to grow us up. We spent a whole summer looking at growing pains, that we're to count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, not because we're masochists, but because we know that those trials produce perseverance, and we're to let perseverance finish its work. Why? So that we can be mature and complete. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 11, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those trained by it. So, yes, there are some sufferings that come. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trials. All right, but I've overcome the world. So yes, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, but there's some sufferings that have come along the way, and as we suffer with him, then we also get to share in his glory. We get to share in his glory. Share in his glory. That word suffering, though, triggers for Paul the discussion that comes just before verse 26. Take a look. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. No matter what we go through down here, it's nothing compared to what we've got coming. Yesterday, I had the privilege of standing behind this pulpit and doing a celebration of life service for Leon Van Aller. Some of you who have been around long enough know Leon, knew Leon. Leon was almost 91 years of age when he passed. What a legacy he left. It was such a beautiful service yesterday. But he's no longer limited here. He's in glory. And someone I remember hearing this once said that the reason God doesn't let us know all the glories of heaven is that we wouldn't want to keep living down here. Yeah, there are some sufferings we experience down here. But it's nothing compared to what is coming. But the creation, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Why? For the creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it. When God created the universe, he created it to be this glorious reflection of his power, his greatness, and he put us there to rule in his place. It was idyllic. Eden was incredible. And all creation, if you will, was applauding like, oh, yes! Magnificent! Bravissimo! It's gorgeous! Like, if creation could speak, and it's watching Eve. No, don't do that. Don't. No, 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 no. Because their sin didn't just affect them. It affected everything. Everything became subject to decay, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The second law of thermodynamics is applicable everywhere. Things move from a state of orderliness to a state of randomness. Basically, things run downhill. And that's what we see in creation. It's subject to decay. Our bodies age. Leon, this past April, fell and broke his hip. And then later in the fall, he ended up having a UTI that they'd misdiagnosed, followed by pneumonia. And he went to be with Jesus. Yesterday at 12 o'clock, I had the privilege of being with another saint, the funeral service for Rosemary Stan Jones. Some of you knew Rosemary. She passed at 92 years of age. Talked to her a couple months ago. She was doing well. She called me to encourage me. What a blessed woman. But she ended up, she could feel it near the end. She goes, I'm getting tired. I just want to go home. And she prayed, God, make it quick. That was quick. Yeah. Subject to decay. Although I don't always like to admit it, I noticed that there's more aches and pains at 62 than there were at 22. I have to spend a little bit more time stretching now than I did at 22 so I don't hurt something or tear something. Subject to decay. So what's happening here is that creation is waiting. Come on, when is this going to end? When is it going to end? 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It doesn't want the curse anymore. It doesn't want the brokenness anymore. It doesn't want the decay anymore. But not only is creation groaning, we too ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this, in this hope, we were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There are some who will look at our lives and say that all of the blessings of God and all that is to come has to be experienced now, as if the kingdom is already here in its fullness. It's here. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom is here, and his reign extends over us. But we do not yet have the full inheritance. We do not yet have our resurrected bodies. This universe is still under the curse. It isn't until the end of Revelation we hear it, there's no more curse. So when someone takes this as I ought to get everything and I ought to have everything now, it's failing to take into account that we are in between two ages. We're in this present age still. A present age that is subject to decay. A present age that is subject to disasters. A present age that is subject to disease and all that goes with it. At the same time, the age to come has broken in with the coming of Christ. So there's this overlap between two ages. It is already here, but not yet in its fullness. And we don't like that tension, do we? We would like it all now, please. We never want to get sick. We never want to have a challenge. We never want to have a struggle. We don't want to be subject to decay. We don't want the weaknesses. We don't want the struggles. Oh, intellectually, we'll assent to them. But when you go through them, your first response isn't, oh, I am so happy to be going through a trial. Usually, what did I do wrong? Why is this happening to me? God, where are you? That's sometimes how we feel when we go through it. Because inside us, we know, and when I do this at funerals sometimes, I will share with people that cry that Solomon, Ecclesiastes 3, declares, he has put eternity in our hearts. When we see the disasters, when we get these calls of someone rushed to the hospital, there's something in us that says, this ought not to be. It's because inside of us, eternity rests. Inside of us, we know we were made for more than this. We were made for a destiny bigger than this. We were made for glory. That's how God created us. And so when we're forced to have to deal with this, we're subject to this. It's frustrating because we know we're made for more. It's like we've got glory, destiny inside bags of dirt. And this is what Paul's getting at. There is this wrestling inside, and we just have to hope Not hope as in, oh, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Hope it doesn't rain on my parade. No, it's hope. Biblical hope is certain hope because it's rooted in Jesus Christ. So with hope, we wait. But here's the thing, we wait. And because we're in this place where we still have to deal with limitations and weaknesses and brokennesses, it means that we still, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, only see in part and know in part. Which is why we do not know how to pray as we ought. Because we have limited perspective. We see in time a snapshot, but the Holy Spirit sees beyond time. So we could pray for what we think is a good thing. For example, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How did he pray? Lord, remove this thorn. Made sense to Paul. Paul thought the thorn was an impediment to his ministry, a hindrance to what God called him to do. So he's praying, God, remove this. Heavens are brass. Not a peep from God. He manages to navigate through that episode. Starts doing some ministry. We're good. Here comes the thorn again. God, I'm praying for the removal of this thorn because this is hindering the ministry in my life. Crickets. Nothing. Seems to navigate through that second thorn, gets a ministry going again, and then again, thorn. God, I have prayed to you. And you can almost hear Paul. Lord, I know the promises of God. I am claiming the promises of God. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. If I ask anything in your name, it shall be done. Everything he did. And finally, on the third prayer, Paul gets his answer. No. That's not quite the answer I was looking for. But what does Paul say? God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Oh, I haven't been praying what I ought to be praying for, huh? Got it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in these infirmities, in these distresses, in these weaknesses. These very things that we are frustrated with, Paul says we rejoice in. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It was then that Paul realized that that thorn, rather being a hindrance to ministry, was protecting him in ministry. Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Paul had a tendency, a temptation to pride and self-sufficiency. We see it again and again in Scripture. And so God, in his mercy, answered the prayer the way it needed to be answered. How many times have we prayed something that we think will be the best answer? We wanted a yes, and God said no. I will tell you this, I've said it before, God's no is always going to be better than your yes. But we don't know how to pray as we ought. When the disciples, I think of this principle, when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and there's this terrible storm, Jesus is sound asleep, and they're convinced they're going to die. Now, my guess is that their prayer would have been for the, you know, maybe to have even avoided the storm. It's not as if they got in the boat, I'm not moving, I'm not doing so. If you're a seasoned fisherman and you know a storm is coming, your goal is to avoid the storm. You don't want to go into the storm. But Jesus deliberately takes him through a storm. Why would he do that? I think there's a principle perhaps involved there that's a little larger than the story maybe. And I've shared it before, but if they avoided the storm, they would always fear the storm. But by Jesus taking him into the storm and showing his power over the storm, they never ever had to fear another storm. There are times that God, because of his mercy and grace, wants to grow you up and allows you to go through a trial. You may have wished he avoided that trial. You may have wished he picked on somebody else. But what if God, in allowing you to go in there, is trying to break your fear of being there so that you're never afraid of that again? Because it's hard to walk in faith when you're living in fear. So God takes you through those experiences. But what if they had prayed that? What about Hezekiah in the Old Testament? King Hezekiah, great king. I mean, God used him to deliver Israel under the Assyrians that had surrounded the city. And then God says, oh, by the way, through the prophet Isaiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. I gave you the best years of my life. I was there. I trusted you. I believed you. You saved the city. What? What's the deal? God, please, no. And God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. You ever read what he did in those 15 years? He made a mess. Because you see, God healed me. God healed me. I'm special. And so when the Babylonian envoys come in to give him gifts, hey, we're so glad you're better. Like, oh, really? Yeah, God's good to me. Isn't he? So good. Yeah. Let me show you all my treasures to show you how good God is. And he shows them all of his treasuries. And you know what happened 130 years later? Those Babylonians came back and took all those treasures. And in that 15-year period, he has a kid named Manasseh who starts reigning when he's 12 years of age and is the longest-serving, worst king that the southern kingdom ever had, and single-handedly was the reason why that southern kingdom went into exile. That even godly King Josiah couldn't push away the punishment. Sometimes we need to be content with a no when we want a yes. And sometimes it isn't as dramatic as that. Sometimes it's just we're praying for the wrong thing because we don't see the big picture. One time I remember praying for somebody and they asked me to pray for a particular malady. And I went to pray for them. The Holy Spirit just dropped it in my heart. That wasn't the malady. It was a symptom of the malady. There was something else that was the problem. And so I said to this person, may I pray for what God showed me? We just don't have the big picture, Paul says. In Romans 8, we just don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Because the Holy Spirit knows exactly what the Father's will is, every time he prays through us, the prayer will be perfectly aligned with the will of God. It's one of the reasons here on your bulletins, the back of your bulletins, that whole first point, why do we need it? It's because the Holy Spirit is the one who can direct our prayers in such a way they're in perfect alignment with the will of God. Does that make sense so far? We good? All right. I'm looking. I don't want to rush through this on prayer. It's just way too important. Let me read. I'm not going to discuss it today, but I'm going to read this, and I'm going to ask you to do some homework. What? This is church. What do you mean homework? All right, call it church work. I don't know. Does that make it better for you? But I want you, I really want to engage you with this. I don't want it just to be me giving information. I want the Holy Spirit to make his word come alive. And so what I want you to do, take a look with me at two passages of scripture. Because Paul says how important it is that the Holy Spirit's involved because we don't have a prayer as we ought, doesn't it make sense then that twice in the New Testament we are urged, more than that, we are commanded to pray in the Spirit? Take a look at chapter 6, verse 18 of Ephesians. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray in the Spirit. That's a command. Pray in the Spirit. Now, What I would like you to do between now and next Sunday is read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. We talk about context. I want you to read this in context, all right? Ephesians 6, 10 through 19 for next week. It's okay. Ephesians 6, 10 through 19, and you're going to see the context in which Paul gives this command to pray in the Spirit. The second passage I want you to look at is Jude chapter 1, verse 20. Jude chapter 1, verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. So twice, Ephesians 6. Now what I want you to do for Jude 1:20, it's only one chapter. Could you read the chapter? Because this command flows out of, this is the practical application of what happened through the book of Jude. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to do that, and I'm going to hold off because I really don't want to rush through this. This is just too important. We are in a season right now where God is calling this church to Spirit-full praying, where we're praying not what we think. See, we look at our country, and it doesn't matter right now. You know, for me at least, right now in this service, it doesn't matter what party you're from, in terms of political party, what affiliation, whatever. I think all of us can look at our country and say, "Wow, we need God." Okay. And I believe God is raising up prayer warriors across the land to stand in the gap for the nation. The battle isn't between Republicans and Democrats, between progressives and conservatives. It isn't between red and blue. That's what the world wants to make it. It's a spiritual battle, as you're going to see in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, 19, as you read it. And it must be addressed, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, with spiritual weapons. Prayer. And so I'm going to slow it down and not overload you today, but I want you to be intentional about it this week because we want to understand what praying in the Spirit is. Sometimes we think it's a particular thing, and you're going to find out next week it is broader than you think it is. It includes some of what you think it is, but it's bigger than that. And we have to be praying that way. Because otherwise, we're going to be praying based upon what makes sense to us, and we're going to miss what God wants us to do and be. We want to be united in Him, praying spiritually for that which He calls us to pray, so that the Spirit of God is motivating our prayer, the Spirit of God is directing our prayer, the Spirit of God is empowering our prayer, and the Spirit of God is saturating our prayer, so that our prayers are in perfect alignment with the will of God. That's what we want to have happen. And I want to help, by God's grace, to train and equip from God's word all of us so that we are united in prayer, praying in the Spirit for what He wants to do. Because I truly believe God has one more sweep of His Spirit that He wants to bring across this land. One more time in response to the prayers of the remnant that God wants to have mercy on this nation one more time. And again, it's not about politics or education. Those are just manifestations of a dragon battle against what God wants to do. And the church is being called to stand in the gap. If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray. It is what God's calling the church to do now. Not to get caught up with what it sees, but to get caught up with Christ in what He shows us through His Spirit and pray that way. Does that make sense?